Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. The last time we were in the text, we began looking at this final section of Paul's final paragraph in his letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. You will remember that Paul closes this letter by talking about spiritual warfare. If you think about it, this is a perfect way to complete this letter. He began back in chapter 1, verse 3, by praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, that's true followers of Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, all true followers of Jesus Christ have been given everything they need to live holy lives for the glory of God by virtue of being placed into Christ at the moment of salvation. Every blessing we could ever possibly need is already ours. Understanding that high calling, we are to live up to that high calling. In other words, we are to live like the new creations we actually are in Jesus Christ. And Paul has spent the majority of this letter telling us about the innumerable blessings we possess in Christ. But he also tells us that because Satan's hatred of God, Satan and the forces of evil wage ongoing battles against all of mankind. Satan and the forces of evil battle for the souls of the unredeemed. Ultimately, that's under the control of God. But they also battle with true followers of Jesus Christ for their spiritual growth, for their holiness, for their progressive sanctification. The question then, as we come to the end of this epistle, is, what are we to do to protect ourselves against the forces of evil under the direction of Satan? The answer comes in this final section, which runs from verse 10 down to verse 20. And as you know by now, you can divide it into three main points, which give us our outline. The preparation for the battles, the pieces of God's armor, and the proper perspective for victory. Now, we have spent many weeks looking at those first two points in verses 10 and 13, 10 through 13. Under the preparation for the battles, we learned about the elements of those battles and the supernatural enemies who wage war against us to hinder our pursuit of Christ-likeness. We learned that we are to stand firm in the strength of the might of the Lord. In verses 14 through 17, we learned about the six pieces of spiritual armor that are in reality characteristics of Jesus Christ that we already possess by virtue of being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation. Our spiritual armor, we've learned, is not something we do, but rather it's something we understand and apply. And when applied in the strength of the Lord, these pieces of armor protect us from the strategies the forces of evil use against us. Here in our third main point, we are looking at the proper perspective for victory. And here, as we began to learn, the proper perspective, the proper mentality, the key for effectively applying these six pieces of armor is to have a mindset of prayerfulness. Our commitment to pray without ceasing is really the theme of this final main point. We are commanded to put on or take up the right armor, but then we have to develop the right mindset. We must develop the mindset of a soldier, and we see this in verses 18 through 20. Follow along as I read this final section on the true believer's armor to you. And remember, so important is this final section that you could consider prayer to be the seventh piece of spiritual armor protecting us from the forces of evil. In fact, as I showed you last time, the grammar here supports prayer being the final piece of the armor of God. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, as I told you, what we have here in this final section of Ephesians is a fitting conclusion to the theme that we have seen throughout Paul's letter. Just like everything else Paul has mentioned in this epistle, the armor in reality is something we already possess. Therefore, again, we're to utilize the spiritual resource we already possess, and the way we utilize our spiritual armor is through our prayers. Now, as we began to see last time, Paul here in these three verses explains how we should pray in the context of our spiritual battles. And he does so in a series of prepositional phrases. Each prepositional phrase tells us something else about how we should pray. And so the idea that Paul is communicating here is that the armor of God is only as effective as the prayer that accompanies it. As I said, knowing the truth and even applying the truth is not enough. We are soldiers in this spiritual battle, and our prayers display our dependence and our reliance on our commanding officer. That's what prayer is. It's the demonstration of our dependence and our reliance on our commanding officer. And that is why Paul concludes his letter with the verbal command, praying at all times. Not only does this give us a final instruction about the believer's warfare, but it's the climactic truth of the entire epistle, because it is prayer that activates all the resources that we already possess in Christ. And the obvious idea is that all the while we are accessing Christ's armor on our behalf, we are to be praying. Prayer, as I said, is the only proper perspective for victory over the forces of evil. Prayer is the all-pervasive strategy in which our battles are fought. You'll remember that in Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus urged his disciples to pray always and not to lose heart. And what Jesus knew was that when the battle gets rough, the soldiers easily become tired and weak and discouraged. And so prayer is always essential, but especially in the midst of the battles with the forces of evil. Look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, what Paul gives us here is a general statement concerning prayer. But everything in verses 18, 19, and 20 modifies that participle, praying. In other words, Paul here, in a series of five phrases, really six, four of them beginning with the word all, explains how we should pray so that our souls are guarded and protected from the forces of evil. This provides the outline for Paul's instruction on prayer necessary for maximizing the effectiveness of the pieces of our spiritual armor. Now, last time in the text, we looked at the first five phrases here. First, we looked at the variety of prayer. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition. With all prayer literally means with all kinds of prayer, and we talked about that. Secondly, we looked at the frequency of prayer, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Literally, praying at all times. That phrase, at all times, could well be translated as in all circumstances. The good times and the bad times. Third, we looked at the power of prayer, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. To be praying in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, is to line up our minds and desires with His mind and His desires, which are consistent with the will of God, which is revealed in the Word of God. So to pray in the Spirit has nothing to do with tongues, which is a counterfeit of biblical languages. To pray in the Spirit is to line up your will with God's will. How do we know God's will? It's in the Word of God. Fourth, we looked at the vigilance of prayer. By the way, if you missed this last time, you can get this online, and that'll give you a more detailed look at each of these aspects of prayer. Fourth, we looked at the vigilance of prayer. Verse 18, he says, be on the alert. A constant aspect of our prayer life must be our vigilance, that we are sober, serious, mindful, and alert to any potential attacks from the forces of evil. Now let me just stop here for a moment and remind you, I fully realize that when we talk about this, if you are not a more mature Christian and you do not understand spiritual warfare, this sounds like Star Wars talk. I get that. I understand that. But if you've been a true follower of Christ for about 5 minutes, you do understand that Satan, and you're not important enough for Satan himself to be messing with you. And so we know that the forces of evil under his direction and control are messing with you, and their purpose is to keep you from pursuing Christ-likeness. And so this spiritual battle is very, very, this spiritual war is very, very real, and the battles are very, very real as well. Fifth, then, we looked at the fervency of prayer. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, praying this way, be on the alert with all perseverance. All perseverance. The word perseverance simply means persistent. Here it means persistent praying. Praying with intensity. And to keep on praying even when it seems to you there's no answer. He always answers. It's a yes, no, or wait. But there's always an answer. And this is just another aspect of how we are to be praying. Then look at verse 18. This gives us our sixth aspect of prayer, the objects of prayer. Here Paul tells us for whom we should pray. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. For who? Or for whom? For all the saints. Now, watch this. Verse 18, implied here, is that we're to pray for ourselves. We're to pray for ourselves. We're to stand firm by putting on the armor of God in the strength of the might of the Lord, all the while praying with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, while alert and aware and with perseverance. And now he adds, pray for all the saints. And what he wants us to see here is that our prayer in the midst of our spiritual battles does not end with us personally. Yes, we're to pray for ourselves, but it doesn't end with us personally. We don't have to be instructed to pray for ourselves. We typically do that, and typically we cut right to the request. We talked about that. The point here is that our prayers do not end with us personally. We must be upholding one another in prayer, because every true follower of Christ is also fighting against the forces of evil for the welfare of their sanctification. So, a couple of principles here. Number one, Scripture is clear that true followers of Christ are to be praying for everyone. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that all entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men." Now, let me list for you 7 other specific groups of people Scripture commands us to be praying for. Here's number 2. We're to be praying for ourselves. We're to be praying for ourselves. Scripture tells us that we should be praying for ourselves. Genesis 24:12, Matthew 14:30, Luke 23:42, and elements of the disciples' prayer give us aspects of praying for ourselves. But as James 4, verse 3 tells us, we also must be praying with biblical motives. So when we pray for ourselves, our prayer is that God's will would be done, not our will. Third, we're to be praying for our spiritual leaders. You're to be praying not only for pastors, elders, missionaries, leaders, those in your own church, you should also be praying for those spiritual leaders who have a broader platform to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you 4 things that you can pray for your spiritual leaders, all of which are requests of Paul. Number 1, for boldness to speak the gospel. For boldness to speak the gospel. It's Ephesians 6:19. Secondly, for clarity of speech when they preach and teach. I desire always to be clear. I desire to be clear. Third, for deliverance from the enemies of God. Enemies of the Word of God as well. And then fourth, pray that their flock would be submissive and obedient to the preaching of the Word of God. I trust you're faithful to pray for me. Even now, as you realize that I have a cold, you should be praying that I'll make it through this without struggling. 4 things to pray for your spiritual leaders. Number 4 is another group, secular leaders. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, under the heading of all men, the first group that Paul instructs us to pray for is for kings and all who are in authority. And that includes all of the secular leaders of our government. In other words, no matter if you are a Christ follower, no matter your political affiliation, I should say, if you're a Christ follower, you are commanded to pray for political leaders. We should pray for them for 2 reasons. Number 1, that all true followers of Christ who are under their leadership would lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. A whole lot of Christians violated that principle under the COVID mess. We're to be submissive, leading a tranquil and quiet life. That's what the verse says, in all godliness and dignity. And secondly, we need to pray for them that those who are not true followers of Christ, and that would probably be the vast majority of them, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Number 5, here's the 5 main category of people we're to pray for, groups we're to pray for. We're to pray for all Christ rejectors and those who are our enemies because they are Christ rejectors, especially those God has placed within our sphere of personal influence. Your enemies. Remember, God desires that the entire world would be saved, so we're to pray that the world would be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires whole nations to be saved, so we should be praying for nations to be saved. That's Romans 10:1. God desires for entire cities to be saved, to repent and turn to God, so we should be praying for cities as well. Jonah 4:11. Number six, we're to pray for the sick. We list this. We put these things in that prayer sheet every week. Those leaders in the church, those governmental leaders, we pray, we list those who were involved in as policemen and responders and military. We put all of that in there, and we ask you to pray for the sick in our congregation. Basic compassion for one another dictates that we pray for those who are suffering in the body of Christ. According to James 5:14-15, we are to pray for those who are perhaps sick because of ongoing unrepentant sin. You could add in here that we should be praying for Israel. Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. He speaks of those who are praying for Israel. Number seven, we're to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is Paul's point here at the end of verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. For all the saints. As I said, because every true follower of Christ is involved in Satan's spiritual war against us, we must be praying for ourselves, and Paul says, for all the saints as well. MacArthur writes, the greatest thing we can do for another believer, or that he can do for us, is to pray. That is the way the body of Christ grows spiritually as well as in love. When one member of the body is weak, wounded, or can't function, he writes, the other members compensate by supporting and helping strengthen it. Samuel said to the people of Israel, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. My good friend Tom Pennington taught me a really important lesson in terms of prayer. He said the best thing to help you to pray effectively is when people mention a request, you stop right then and pray for them. So it's not uncommon to be on the phone with him and I'll say something and he'll say, let's pray for that right now. That's a good thing because when you say we'll pray for it, typically you forget it. You remember it when you see him the next time. And it'd be so much better to be able to say, I've been praying for that. How's it going? He continues, with God's own Holy Spirit to indwell us and help us even when we do not know how to pray, Romans 8:26. How much more do we as Christians sin against God when we fail to pray for fellow saints? Remember, prayer is what empowers the various pieces of armor God has equipped us with. Now look at the text here. Verse 18, that final phrase. The word saint simply means holy one. It simply means holy one. And it speaks of that moment in time when God called you to himself and enabled you to understand, believe, and be saved from the penalty of our sin. In one moment, you were a sinner, condemned by that sin, a slave of that sin, and in the next moment, you were a saint. Still could sin, not under the power of sin. Not certainly under the penalty of sin. Not under the power of sin in an ongoing way. And so saint simply means holy one. At that moment in time where God called you to himself, he set you apart from the penalty of sin. He sanctified you, declaring you to be holy positionally by virtue of being clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so even though you rarely feel like a saint, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, the Word of God calls you a saint. All true followers of Jesus Christ are saints. It's not some separate category like the Roman Catholic Church purports. So when Paul tells us to pray for all the saints, he's simply telling us to pray for all other true followers of Jesus Christ. You might remember that is the way that Paul began his letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul began by addressing this entire letter to the saints who are in Ephesus. In verse 15, same chapter, Paul writes, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." That was a church that demonstrated love for all the saints. And here, he's going beyond just the saints in Ephesus. And so the believers in Ephesus were not only to pray for themselves, and not only to pray for the Christians in their church, they were to pray for the invisible universal church as well, all those true followers in Christ, chosen in eternity past, and living their lives for the honor and glory of God as bright shining lights in this dark world. This is the pattern of prayer Jesus modeled for us in what is in reality the disciples' prayer. When the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," what did he say? How did he teach them? And by extension, us as true disciples of Christ, how did he teach us to pray? It wasn't "my Father who's in heaven, give me this day my daily bread, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil." No, it was "our Father who is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's plural. It's how all of us are to pray, and it's for whom we are to pray. It's not me and my, it's our. And given the context here for verse 18, one of our primary requests is that all true followers of Jesus Christ would access God's armor and the strength of Christ's might, so that they might be able to stand firm against the attacks of the forces of evil. Now remember this, we covered this, but remember this, God is only bound by his character. He's holy. Right? He cannot look on sin with favor. God is only bound by his character to hear and answer the prayers of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. You'll hear all the time pagans talking about, "Well, you need to pray." Who are you praying to? Your prayer's bouncing off the ceiling. God is not bound. He may answer that prayer, but he's not bound to answer that prayer. Why? Psalm 66, 18. "If I regard wickedness in my heart," the psalmist says, "the Lord will not hear." What he wants is a pure heart. He wants that sin dealt with. And so bottom line, we are to be praying for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we print that out every single week. We could save the paper. We want you to remember to pray. If we're honest about it, in many cases, our fellow soldiers all around this world are in much worse circumstances than our own. And so rather than focus on ourselves only, we need to be on the alert, praying with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. speaking of the benefit that comes from praying for others, listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, prayer is the sovereign remedy for many of the ills and diseases of the soul that tend to defeat us all. It is the sovereign remedy for introspection. Get that? It's the sovereign remedy for introspection. Self is the last enemy. It is self that causes most of our troubles. We sit thinking of ourselves and what's going to happen to us, but the effect of something will be on us. What the effect of something will be on us. We turn it in upon ourselves and pity ourselves and are sorry for ourselves and spend our time commiserating with ourselves. He says one of the best ways of getting rid of such a condition is to pray for other people. Lift up your head, look away from yourself, and as you do, you will forget yourself. One of the best remedies for unduly focusing on self is to start praying for other people and their problems and their troubles instead of your own. Do you realize that even pagan psychiatrists, pagan counselors, to treat depression in people, encourage them to go serve somebody else? Why? To get their minds off themselves. It's right to pray for ourselves, but make sure you're balancing that with praying for others. We're going to see that right now. Look at verse 19. Paul here wraps up this section with a personal example. To successfully utilize the spiritual armor we already possess, we're to be praying with all prayers and petitions. We're to be praying at all times. We're to be praying in the Spirit. We're to be praying while alert and aware. We're to be praying with perseverance. And we're to be praying for all true followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 19. And what Paul does here is he gives us an example of how to pray, both for ourselves and for others in the middle of this spiritual war. Look at verse 19. He writes, and in addition to all manner of prayer I just mentioned in verse 18, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now that brief request for prayer, pray on my behalf, doesn't begin to speak of the circumstances Paul was under as he writes this letter. Now let me remind you of his circumstances. We hear that Paul is under house arrest with visitors allowed, and we conclude, well, that's not that bad of a deal. How bad is that? But that doesn't begin to describe his circumstances. Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus is one of the four prison epistles in the New Testament that Paul wrote from his first imprisonment in Rome. Ephesians was written near the end of that first imprisonment, around AD 62, from his own rented quarters, in Rome, under house arrest, chained at arm length to a Roman soldier. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul mentions it only three times in this letter. In chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for those tribulations are for your glory, he says. And then chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's it. All he says about his imprisonment is, hey, I'm a prisoner. But what you need to understand is the background, the reason he's a prisoner, and that's what makes his statements and his brief requests so remarkable. Let's begin with the fact that all that Paul ever did was try to keep people from spending all of their eternity in hell for the penalty of their sins. That's a pretty gracious thing. In other words, all he did was care for the souls of men destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And he even said if he could die and go to hell so that they could go to heaven, he'd gladly do that. Here's what landed him under house arrest this time. About 4 years before he wrote this letter, Paul had gone to Jerusalem with offerings from the Gentile churches for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. That's a noble thing. But when he arrived in Jerusalem, he found there was a problem. Look at Acts 21. We won't cover this thoroughly, but just look at this, glance at this as we talk through some of these elements here. Acts chapter 21, I'm just going to summarize it for you. In verse 17, Paul is warmly received by the followers of Jesus Christ there. He gives a report about what God is doing among the Gentiles through this ministry God's given him. Verse 20, they were excited about that. They began glorifying God, but they said, we have a problem. Thousands of Jews have believed. They're all zealous for the Mosaic law. In other words, because the rest of the New Testament hadn't yet been written, they didn't understand that the Old Covenant was gone and dead, and that they were now under the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, we learn that the religious leaders were spreading lies about Paul, that he was being slandered, that he was teaching the Jews to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Verse 22, the leaders of the churches in Jerusalem come up with a plan. Verse 24, there are four men who need to go to the temple to make a vow. You go with them, Paul, pay the required fee, spend the 7 days taking the vow together. That will change the minds of your enemies. Verse 26, Paul agrees and goes with the men to the temple. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." That would be a death penalty right there. "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed," they assumed, that's what that is, "that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Eventually, Paul is transferred from Jerusalem over to the coast of Israel, a Roman city called Caesarea, and there Paul was kept for 2 years. He's done nothing wrong. He's now imprisoned for 2 years. For what? Nothing. He had done nothing in violation of Roman law or Jewish law. He's now in prison due to the lies of his enemies and the enemies of Jesus Christ. Chapter 24, verse 26. The Roman governor there, whose name is Felix. Felix would listen to Paul about his faith in Christ, verse 24, which would begin to frighten Felix. Verse 26 tells us that the reason Felix kept listening to Paul was that he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Well, that's called a bribe. He's hoping that Paul could get some money to pay him off to let him out of prison. Even though bribes were illegal in the Roman Empire, that tells you what Felix was all about. This went on for 2 years. After 2 years, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and because he was afraid of the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So get the picture. He's still done nothing wrong. Simply because he didn't want to see sinners spend eternity in hell, to appease his enemies, he goes to the temple. He's lied about that. He's slandered then. Put in prison for these lies, kept there illegally for 2 years. The governor wanted to gain money, wanted to appease the religious leaders. Go to chapter 25. After those 2 years, Paul has his day in court. Verse 7, the religious leaders come down from Jerusalem and lie about him again. He pleads his innocence. Because this is a potential death sentence case, Festus dares Paul to appeal to Caesar. Paul, having no real choice, appeals to Caesar. This takes another 2 years of his life to get to Caesar, who was in Rome. They put Paul on a ship. After a 2-week massive storm, the ship is shipwrecked, Acts chapter 28. Finally, verse 16, Paul is in Rome, now under house arrest. In verse 20, he appeals his case again, saying, I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Still, he has not yet been formally charged. Here's the point. Because Paul, in submission to his Lord, preached the gospel every opportunity he got to explain how sinners could avoid an eternity in hell, for his obedience to his Lord and Savior, never once violating any Roman law or any Jewish law, he was as mistreated and abused as a human being could be. In this specific situation, he has been imprisoned 4 years for having done nothing illegal. He is now, get this, paying for his imprisonment. He is paying to be under house arrest, guarded 24 hours a day, while chained to a Roman soldier, still waiting for his hearing, either before a Roman prefect representing the Caesar or before Caesar himself, Nero, at this time. Now, frankly, most men would have caved in long before this point to get out of this mess, not Paul. And if he didn't fully understand the sovereignty of God and trust in the sovereignty of God, he would have plenty to complain about, to grumble and dispute with God about. And if not in a negative way, why not share all this illegal stuff with the people he's asking prayer from? Here's what I'm facing. Here's what I'm dealing with. How would you be asking for prayer in that situation? How do you ask for prayer when you're in that type of situation? Not certainly under house arrest, but for the doctors who don't answer, or the government officials, or tech support that doesn't answer the phone. Instead, he writes to the churches in Ephesus, and he barely mentions the fact that he's imprisoned. In fact, he mentions nothing about his circumstances. Now, I spent that time giving you the background to help you understand how remarkable Paul's prayer request is. What details would you include in your request for prayer if you were in his shoes? How instructive for us that Paul does not plead, pray on my behalf, in order that some justice might finally take place, that God finally move on my behalf, that my ankles now raw and sore from my shackles might be healed, or that he might be freed from prison and suffering. Never does he mention all of that, any of that. Now, his purpose in asking prayer, look at this. What is it? Verse 19, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Now look at this. We don't use the word utterance much. It translates the Greek word logos. Paul says, pray that I get a word or a message from God. Now, don't panic. This isn't the well-known charismatic practice of claiming divine revelation from the Lord. I got a word from the Lord. Well, if you did, it's inspired. If it's inspired, you've added to Scripture. Read Revelation and find out what's going to happen to you. We don't get a word from the Lord. We have the word of the Lord, and we understand it by reading it. So he says, pray that I get a word or a message from God. Now what is this? Well, what this is Paul remembering our Lord's words when he sent his disciples out. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. What Paul is talking about here is a very special promise that Jesus Christ made to all true followers of his. Chapter 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out, pay attention, that's what behold means, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father, who's that? The Holy Spirit, who speaks in you. And that promise right there explains the words of every true follower of Christ who has stood or spoken before the pagan authorities. And I'm thinking specifically of those martyrs now in heaven. That promise is exactly what Paul is talking about in verse 19. And so Paul asks for prayer that Christ would give him the words of God himself to say when he stands before Caesar. Now, why does Paul ask for this? Is it for his own defense? No, look at verse 19 again. So that he can make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, what's the mystery of the gospel? Well, you remember that the word mystery in the New Testament speaks of something not revealed by God before that he has now revealed in the New Testament so that we can understand it. Here specifically, he says it's the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel is the identification of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Paul says it more clearly in the parallel passage in Colossians 4, verse 3. There Paul is asking for prayer that God will open up to us a door for the world. Here's why. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. The long-awaited Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was God's great secret, which is now made clear and revealed as literally Christ in you, the hope of glory. So get this. The overriding mystery, the umbrella mystery, if you will, is Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. But often, Paul will give fuller or further elements of this mystery as moved along by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3, verse 4, the mystery is Christ. Then in verse 5, he says, the mystery which has been now revealed is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's new. Oh, the Jews originally, way back with Abraham, were to take the message that there was one true God whom is to be worshipped. That's the God of heaven. They failed to do that. We get to the New Testament, we figure out what happens when all men are told about the one true God. That's where the church comes in. So the mystery is Christ, And part of that mystery is that Jew and Gentile would be together as one people in the church. And so Paul's prayer request has nothing to do with his personal circumstances. It has nothing to do with his personal requests. Although, as we've learned, it wouldn't be inappropriate for him to have said those things. His request is that he would be clear and bold in explaining who Jesus Christ is, and that he is the head of the body of Christ, which is the church, comprised of both Jew and Gentile followers of Christ. You'll remember that the Romans believed that Christianity was a sect of Judaism, like the Pharisees and like the Sadducees were sects of the Jews. Paul wants the Romans to know that biblical Christianity is not Judaism. In fact, Judaism, as practiced at the time of Christ and even today, has nothing to do with biblical Christianity other than the Messiah. He's come. He's the one we worship as the Savior of all who would believe. Now, notice why this is Paul's request, verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in chains. He doesn't say, for which I have been unrighteously imprisoned, illegally imprisoned. No. For which I am an ambassador in chains. And here he reminds the Ephesians and us that he is simply a representative of Jesus Christ, the King of all kings. This is God's will for me. And then, this is his second prayer request, verse 20. Paul prays for utterance. That's God's words to speak. And then, boldness. That in proclaiming, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, how fascinating to note that the greatest apostle, Paul, is praying for boldness. What he wants us to see here is that apart from the Holy Spirit's leading and power, all of our words fall short. What he wants us to understand is that we must rely on the strength of the might of the Lord. That provides the example for us as to how we ought to pray for ourselves and for each other. Now, a couple of clarifying details here. The Greek word for boldness in verse 19 and verse 20 literally means, get this, outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing with courage, especially in the presence of a person of high rank. That's the technical definition of boldness. It includes clarity. It includes completeness, not leaving anything out. It includes courage. And that's why that word is used here. That's exactly what Paul is going to be doing. And so basically, Paul is asking prayer that he would be clear and that he would be bold in talking about the mystery of Jesus Christ and the church, the body of Christ. And then notice, at the end of verse 20, he adds, as I ought to speak. In other words, Paul says, as a true follower of Jesus Christ, this is my responsibility as a representative, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Pastor John Stott writes, what concerns Paul most is not that his wrists may be unchained, but that his mouth may be opened in testimony, not that he may be set free, but that the gospel may be spread around freely. Remember the context. Prayer, Paul says, is the key that unlocks the power of the spiritual armor, the characteristics of Jesus Christ we already possess. To say it another way, we need to apply this truth of the gospel to ourselves. We need to pray for ourselves and for others. And when we pray for ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to have a focus on the reality of the battles with the forces of evil that we're involved in, the reality of the armor that we already possess, and the power of prayer. Let me close with this, and this really ties this entire section together. Remember that the real issue in your life is never the physical one. Never. It's never the physical one. It's never your circumstances. The real enemy is never the people involved. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our real enemies are Satan and the spiritual forces that seek to hinder our pursuit of Jesus Christ. So keep your perspective clear and biblical. Because if we can remember the enemy is the forces of evil, that will prompt us to pray. When we think it's some person or something, we'll lean on our own understanding to try to solve the problem. That's why we fail to pray as we should. Well, Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this morning. These are all things we know so well. We know them so well. We confess that we know them, but we don't practice as we should. We don't apply the truth that you've given us in your precious word. Help us to be diligent to do so. And it begins really this day by praying as we ought. May we be faithful to encourage one another to pray, as we see from Paul's example. We should be instructed, given his circumstances and how he prays. We should be instructed how to pray given our circumstances and the way we pray. Help us to apply these things for your honor and glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.